Would you turn now to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 32. We're going to continue in our not-so-mini series on covenant theology and consider the subject that is here in the title, God's Covenant with Sinners Includes a Mediator. And as we think about this subject, it just helps us to understand that God is faithful indeed to save us. We're going to focus on Exodus 32 verses 7 through 14 and then verses 30 through 32. But I'll begin reading in chapter 1 and in chapter 32 verse 1. It's going to be a really, really long reading. Chapter 32 verse 1 through 14, and then I'll skip over to those three verses at the end of the chapter. Would you please give your attention to the reading of the holy and inerrant and inspired word of God? When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And so Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they arose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Turn over to verse 30. Much happens in here that we're not going to consider today, but I want you to focus on the second intercession of Moses. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And so Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and let us pray again. Our Father in heaven, we need help to understand your word. We need your spirit to shine light upon it that we might see it clearly, and we need your spirit to increase our faith that we might grow more to understand your faithfulness to us in Jesus Christ, that we might live as his disciples, that we might enjoy the joy of salvation and know it, know the hope of eternal life that you've given us in Christ. Lord, feed your people. We are hungry and we are needy. And we pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior, our High Priest, our Mediator. Amen. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin if you want to follow along. It kind of walks through the logic and what we're going to consider today. But I want to begin with a word that probably none of us like to hear. That word is failure. Failure. Failure is a part of our lives. It's a part of our lives that we cannot escape. In many ways, it's a part of our lives that we have no power to change. Anyone who attempts to be a good person will fail. Because we all still struggle with sin. And we'll struggle with sin until either we die and go to be with the Lord and are made perfect in righteousness, or Christ comes first and glorifies us. We will still struggle with sin. We fail as spouses. We fail as parents. We fail as children. We fail as disciples of Christ. And our failure extends to every dimension of our lives in some measure. Now, all this failure could make you wonder if your faith will fail as well. Well, the good news of the gospel teaches that we will fail. And we have clearly failed to be faithful to the Lord completely. But the gospel teaches that Christ will not fail. He will not fail to save anyone who trusts in him. The good news of the gospel is that it removes the burden of our salvation from our shoulders and places that burden upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the faithful mediator between believers and God. And unless you understand that God's covenant relationship with sinners requires the work of a mediator, you will never find the hope of salvation, because you'll attempt to bear that burden of being good enough for God, that he might overlook your sin and receive you in heaven. And so this morning we're going to take another look at that big subject of covenant theology, and specifically another look at Moses, so that we might discover the significance of his function as a mediator, and ultimately the significance of the function of Jesus Christ, who is our true mediator, the mediator of the covenant of our relationship with God, the mediator of our salvation. We're going to consider three points this morning. And the first subject I want you to think about is the dynamics of God's covenant with sinners. Or covenant's a big word that some people may not know, but it's a big word for a special type of relationship. So the dynamics of God's relationship, his covenant relationship with sinners. The last 15 chapters of Exodus contains an interesting structure. Chapters 25 through 31 give us a detailed description of the plans for the tabernacle and the priesthood. It's so detailed that you have to have very mature adult perseverance to read each little section to know the thread count of the curtains of the tabernacle. And then it's over in chapter 31 for a minute, but then you get to chapter 35 and all of a sudden it picks up again. Chapters 35 through 40 describe how those same plans were completed by Israel in the same detail. But in the middle of these dry and detailed passages, we find an interesting story, the story of the golden calf and the ministry of Moses. Now, as you think about the last half of the book of Exodus, the structure, it's so detailed, it's so repetitive that it seems intentional. And as I've studied this book, I've asked many times, what is the point? Why drag us through these details, not once, but twice? Well, I think the point becomes clear when we focus on the very center of this passage and we focus on the Lord's interaction with Moses in verses 32 through 34. You see, as the Lord prepares to dwell in the tabernacle that has been described in great detail and dwell in this tabernacle in the midst of his covenant people, the Lord teaches us an important dynamic that is built into that covenant relationship with sinners. In these three chapters here, in the middle of this detailed and description of the tabernacle and priesthood, the Lord teaches us that the covenant that God makes with his people includes both justice and grace. And this interaction between God the Father and Moses, it teaches us how God's covenant works. And so I'd like to consider the dynamics of God's covenant with sinners. And first, I want you to understand that God's wrath burns to consume sinners, even those sinners who he has made his people. We learn this very quickly in chapter 32. It abruptly liberates us from the detailed thread count of the tabernacle and the dimensions of the furniture. Chapter 32 begins quickly with the tragic failure in the camp of Israel. At the time Moses was with the Lord on Mount Sinai, he had been there for 40 days and 40 nights. And so the people lost hope because Moses had been gone so long. They thought, well, something has happened to him. And so Aaron, the priest, made them two golden calves. He made them two idols to worship. And then the people bowed down and worshiped them. And as the Lord worked with Moses to reveal his will for his people to Moses, the Lord saw how Israel quickly turned from his commandments and worshiped and sacrificed these idols. And so he said to Moses, as we find here in verse 9, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. You know, the Lord had chosen Israel to be his covenant people. The Lord had redeemed them by his mighty power from Egypt. The Lord had given them the law to obey under his reign as their king. The Lord was preparing to dwell among them in the tabernacle. But there's a complicating problem in this relationship between the triune God and this sinful people. The Lord chose to be Lord and Father to sinners. He chose to be Lord and Father to sinful people, but the Lord has never changed, and he didn't change his nature. The Lord is still and was still a holy and righteous God. And so as they turned from him and made these idols and sinned before his face, the Lord's wrath burned to consume his people. He looked down and he described them in a very graphic way. He said he saw their stiff necks. Now, I'm not exactly sure if this is what he was thinking about, but I've experienced the stubbornness of a stiff neck. Have you ever ridden horses? And sometimes your horses aren't compliant and they just may stick their head down and take off running. And you pull on the reins, but they can lock their neck somehow such that they don't feel it and they just run until they're done. As a kid riding on a big horse, that's scary. But horses have this stiff-necked posture they can find themselves in or acquire that they just for a time will resist their rider's commands. The Lord saw that Israel was stiff-necked. That's a picture of people who do not want to submit, who do not want to submit to the Lord, a picture of people who really don't want to trust in him. The Lord's natural response to their sin, his natural response to their rebellion, is wrath. He loved Israel. He loved them and he delivered them from Egypt. But when they made idols and they bowed down to worship him, the Lord's holy wrath burned to consume them. To consume them completely and make for himself a new people. God had chosen to make a sinful people his covenant people. And we cannot ignore that Israel's sin still was a problem. It still ignited God's wrath. And if you want another proof of this, just turn over to Leviticus. The sacrifices themselves, they reveal that although God had made him his people, he still hated their sin. And his wrath still burned towards sin. And his words to Moses reveal his wrath toward his people in graphic ways. He said he wanted to consume them. His wrath burned willingly, resolutely to consume them for their sin. See, God's covenant with sinners does not change his wrath toward that sin. The Lord didn't threaten to destroy Israel for their rebellion. He actually intended to consume Israel for their sin. And this is the first thing we need to learn about the Lord. And even the Lord, as he finds and brings sinners into relationship with them, the God's wrath burns with an unrelenting will to be satisfied when his people sin. And that hasn't changed. But there is more to be said here. Because God also responds to a mediator. Verses 9 and 10 reveal the Lord's wrath for sin in this frightening way, this graphic way. But if you look at verse 10, there's another dynamic involved in the relationship that he established with Israel and defined with Israel. Notice the beginning of verse 10, and you may read past it without ever seeing the significance. The Lord said to Moses, "Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them." Now, therefore, let me alone. What first sounded like judgment, a final judgment, is really more complicated. Dutch Stewart summarized the Lord's words this way. It's as if God was saying, "Here, Moses, here is what I will do. Unless you intervene." Actually, these words invited Moses to intercede for Israel. The Lord invited Moses to be the mediator between him and his sinful people. And so it appears that the fate of Israel was in the hands of Moses, this mediator God had given. You see, the Lord revealed that a mediator might affect his response to Israel's sin. Now, we're going to consider how Moses interceded for Israel in a moment, but you need to understand the second component of God's covenant with Israel. God provided a mediator, and he promises to respond to that mediator. Herman Bovink wrote and defined the work of a mediator this way in the Covenant of Grace. He said, "The Covenant of Grace also differs from the Covenant of Works in that it has a mediator who not only unites God and humanity, but prior to this, reconciles the two, so restoring the broken fellowship between them." Israel had broken their fellowship with God with their idolatry and their lack of faith in him. The Lord intended to execute his judgment upon Israel, but the Lord also set up the covenant so that Moses might intercede for God's people as a mediator. And then I want you to know that God relented. In verse 12, Moses, the mediator, he spoke up and he prayed to God, "Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people." And now notice how the Lord responded. It's in verse 14. "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." The Lord didn't destroy Israel after all, but on the surface, God's repentance, it leaves us with a problem. If God can change his mind in this case so quickly, what hope can we have in the promise of salvation? We need to understand what it meant when the Lord so resolutely, so with such commitment, willed to consume his people for their sin because of his holiness, and yet he would relent a moment later. In the context of this passage, God's repentance here, it reveals the dynamics of his covenant with sinners. It doesn't reveal that God is somehow a God that whose will can change and be blown to and fro. No, the whole dynamic, the whole context reveals the nature and the complicated nature of his covenant with sinners, because his relationship and God's work with sinners is more complicated than we often think. God's threat to destroy Israel was as real as his will to answer Moses' prayer. And I totally messed that up. When God threatened to destroy Israel, that was a serious, willful decree that he would execute. And it was just as real as his will to answer the prayer of Moses when he served as the mediator between God and Israel. And so you see, God's relationship with sinners has two components. Breaking God's law induces God's wrath, but his people survive because God's mediator satisfies God's wrath. Both components, God's wrath and the work of a mediator, are involved in his relationship with sinners. David Reese once wrote, "The wrath of God wasn't lessened in the covenant, it was just dealt with by the mediator." And so God didn't change when he relented from his will to utterly destroy Israel. Rather, God responded to the mediator, to Moses, who reconciled God to his people. You see, when you mix the holy God and a sinful people, you have to have a mediator between them. And so the Lord wrote a mediator into his covenant with sinners. Moses didn't change God's plan. Rather, God planned to save Israel through Moses and through his mediatorial work. And ultimately, through the cross and the sacrifice of Christ that would satisfy his wrath. So what are the dynamics of God's covenant? God's response to sin, his holy wrath, it doesn't change. And so God provides a mediator to deal with his wrath and deal with the sin of his people. And that should cause us to understand that our sin matters. It still matters in the New Testament, just like it mattered in the Old Testament. Don't think that because you believe in Jesus, you can go on living a sinful life without repentance. Christ didn't change God's response to your sin. It's still, your sin is still as heinous in the sight of God as the golden calf was on before Mount Sinai. But only Christ can satisfy God's wrath toward your sin. And so you need a mediator because you cannot be good enough for God. James wrote that if you break one of the commandments of God, you are guilty of the whole law. And so your little white lie, our little sins are really as bad as the golden calves. And so we need to realize our sin matters. And you need to take Christ's work seriously and turn from your sin because God's made you his holy people. Run to Christ with a desperate hope that only he can intercede for you and reconcile you to God. Well, that's an introduction to the dynamics of God's covenant with sinners, his wrath, but also how he provides a mediator to satisfy that. And I want to consider now that mediator in a little more detail and consider the duty of the mediator for sinners. Because our passage reveals what the mediator actually does to repair our relationship with God. And really, there are two things that we see that the mediator does. He intercedes and he atones. And so let's consider the first duty of a mediator, the intercession. And consider Moses' prayer in verses 11 through 13 here. Moses began by arguing for the glory of God's name when he interceded to somehow appease God's wrath and stop him from destroying Israel. He began with the glory of God's name and who he was. In a sense, if I could paraphrase those two questions, he said, "You brought Israel out of Egypt, but if you destroy them in the wilderness, what will the Egyptians think? They'll think you did it all for evil." As if it was a wicked plan, a cruel plan. And then the second thing Moses did is he appealed to God's covenant. And his argument went this way. Remember the covenant. Remember the promises you made to Abraham. Remember how you swore by your own name to make Abraham's offspring a mighty nation and to give them the land of Canaan as their inheritance. So how could you break this promise to Abraham? How could you make me into a mighty nation? Moses knew that God was immutable, that God doesn't change. Moses believed God's covenant promises. He hoped in those covenant promises. And so he prayed that the Lord would relent because of these promises. Now, there's something missing here in Moses' intercession for Israel. I don't know if you caught it. But nowhere does Moses say, "Look at this poor, stupid people. They can't help themselves." He didn't appeal to this people anyway because there was nothing in Israel that deserved grace. Rather, he appealed to the glory and grace of God. And that's what a mediator does. A mediator between God and man asks the Lord God to remember the promises he has made to sinners and his covenant with them. And before we move on, I just want to apply this to how we pray ourselves. Moses here, in his interaction with God, you need to see is a model for prayer, and it should teach us how to pray. When you pray, you need to begin by remembering God's will and his covenant promises. When you have a concern, begin by reminding yourself what God reveals about his will in your life and his purpose to work in your life and in the church and the world and in his kingdom. And when you start praying and dealing with and going to the Lord in prayer, dealing with the situations and circumstances of life in light of his will, your prayers will be transformed. They'll be transformed as you develop a heart for God's glory over your glory. And you develop an understanding of his will and embrace it. For example, the shock of disappointment or suffering, it won't hit you like you're some victim, but you will respond by praying for God to use it for his glory and for your growth in grace, just as he promises to do. Instead of complaining about hardship, pray that God would demonstrate his goodness and his grace and power in your life to sustain you through those hardships. the first duty of a mediator is to intercede on behalf of God's people, to remind God of his promises, his covenant that he's made with them. And the second work of a mediator is the work of atonement, That's a big word that maybe could be summarized or defined, paying the debt of sin to God. Consider Moses' second prayer in verses 30 through 32. After that really gory scene of bringing some judgment upon the people who made these idols and worshiped them, when Moses returned to the Lord, and when he returned to the Lord, he explained that to Israel that he was going to make atonement for their sin, to deal with it, to appease God's wrath. He attempted to make atonement with two acts that we need to understand. First, Moses confessed Israel's sin. He didn't kindly code it. He said, "This people has sinned a great sin." And he got specific. He confessed their idolatry. And in this, again, there's no appeal. There was no temptation to make Israel's sin seem better than it was or say, well, they had an excuse. It was reasonable for them to do this. No, Moses went to atone for the real sin and deal with the full wrath of God for their sin rather than try to explain it away and make it seem better. So first he confessed Israel's sin, and then Moses did something remarkable. I mean, he had already done something remarkable, hadn't he? He had already turned down the Lord's offer to make a whole nation with him as the father, to change history. So now we look to the people of God as the children of Moses instead of Abraham. But Moses turned that opportunity down. And then what he did next was almost unbelievable. He said in verse 32, "But now if you will forgive their sin..." And then he just breaks and stops like God did in Genesis 3. But now if you will forgive their sin, and he just stops and he says, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. You see, Moses loved Israel so much that he offered his life to pay for their sin. Ultimately, the Lord was satisfied, but not with Moses' self-sacrifice. Moses' prayer showed, though, that a relationship with God, it requires that a mediator intercede and atone for sinners. And one day, ultimately, it promises that that mediator will atone for sinners with his own blood. And so I want you to think a moment about the significance of Moses' approach to God for reconciliation. And let me ask a question. Are you ever afraid to vocalize the depth of your sin with God? Are you ever afraid to be straight with God? Do you ever look for ways to candy coat your confession and make it sound better than it is? Do you ever have a hesitation to, you know what you've done and how you've rebelled against the Lord, but as you pray, do you ever like hesitate to say, "Yes, I committed adultery in my heart. Yes, I stole, I hated and wanted this person dead. Yes, Lord, I've loved myself, my own idols." Do you ever hesitate to confess your sin for the awful rebellion and wickedness that it really is? Think about Moses and how he confessed Israel's sin. And don't make your sin seem better than it is. You know, you don't need to minimize your sin before God. That's not the answer to hope and salvation. What you need to do is maximize your need for a Savior and embrace Him. And when you call your sin, sin, and acknowledge it for what it is, you're left with nothing else except to run to the Savior that God has provided. Before we move on to the deeds of Christ, I want to just stop and consider the big picture. God has placed this little interesting narrative of, and I'm just going to throw out the golden calf part because I think the focus is the Lord and his interaction with Moses. The golden calf sin just sets it up. God placed this narrative in the middle of the description of the tabernacle to reveal the importance of a mediator if God was going to dwell in the midst of his people. You know, the Lord would dwell upon the Ark of the Covenant in the very Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. And we see the two dynamics of the covenant, even in the Ark. The Ark contained God's law, which condemned Israel for their sin. But on top of the Ark of the Covenant, on top of God's throne, the mercy seat was placed. And upon that mercy seat, the blood sacrifice that atoned for Israel's sin was sprinkled and poured. And so here we see a picture of God's covenant of grace. God would dwell in the midst of a sinful people, and the holy God would dwell there with that people through the mediation of Moses and the priest. His wrath will burn forever with wrath towards sin, but his mediator will satisfy the wrath that God has toward his covenant people by interceding for them, reminding God of his covenant, and providing a sacrifice to deal with God's hatred and just response to our sin. And that takes us really now to the deeds of Christ, our true mediator. The gift of Moses, God's gift of Moses to Israel, left Israel anticipating something more. Moses wasn't perfect. He would sin publicly. He wouldn't even get to go into the promised land. And Moses, he would die. And his time as mediator, it came to an end. And Moses couldn't even give his life as a self-sacrifice for Israel. You see, Moses' intercession and all of the sacrifices and all the intercession of the priest represented the true mediator that God would send. Moses' work as a mediator, in other words, was a picture of Christ. His work, his prayer, his sacrifices anticipated the deeds of Jesus Christ, who is the true and the only mediator of God's elect, the only mediator of God's covenant with us. And so consider the two deeds of Christ as our mediator. The first is that Jesus Christ intercedes for his people. The apostle in Hebrews wrote about his intercession, and just listen to how much greater it was than Moses' intercession, than the high priest's intercession, than even David's intercession. He wrote, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds, that is Christ, holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. And consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Why do we live? Why do we, a sinful people, live in union with God? It's because Christ rose from the grave and ascended to God's right hand, and there lives now to intercede for us. Moses died. His bones were hidden in the wilderness so Israel wouldn't find them and worship them. He died so that Israel, and so that we would look not to Moses or the Aaron or King David, but look to Christ, our true and perfect mediator, who lives forever to intercede with true faithfulness. A faithfulness that we have never saw in the typical mediators in the Old Testament. Christ intercedes for us. When we sin, he says to God, our Father, remember your covenant with them. He says, remember my blood when you see their sin. And unlike Moses in his remarkable attempt to make a sacrifice and give his life for the people Israel, Christ made atonement for sinners with his own life. And in Romans 3, Paul showed that those dynamics of the covenant that we saw in the relationship between Moses and Israel and God, those dynamics are still at work in the relationship between God and sinners today. In Romans 3, Paul wrote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," as if we are those who have bowed down to the golden calves and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And then Paul thinks back to show how the Lord relented in Exodus 32, saying this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. You see, today God's wrath still burns hot against our sin. He hasn't changed. And do you know why God forgave Israel? Do you know why God didn't accept Moses' self-sacrifice? It's because he would provide his own son to make that sacrifice. Because his own son would deal with God's wrath. Moses couldn't lay down his life, but Jesus' blood completely satisfied the wrath of God for his elect people. And now we are united to God. We who are a sinful people are united to God, and we live in the presence of God as the temple of God because Christ is our mediator. I want you to notice that he is the only true mediator of the covenant that God has made with sinners. The debt of Moses' sin and the debt of Israel's sin, it was ultimately paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the debt of your sin, if you confess Christ as Lord and believe that God raised him from the grave, that debt of sin has been paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is the deeds. These are the deeds of Christ, our mediator, who faithfully intercedes for us and who has atoned for our sin to deal with God's wrath. God made Moses a mediator between him and Israel to teach us about his covenant. So, on one hand, you need to resist the influence of lawlessness, even the influence of lawlessness in the church, as if God doesn't care about our sin anymore. Our sin is still a problem, and we still need to repent and seek new obedience. But you also need to think of Moses and remember your need for faith in Christ, and not your need for faith in Christ, your need for Christ. Our salvation has been secured, and our salvation is being maintained by Jesus Christ, our mediator. And so your own failure, to go back to that awful word, your own failure as a sinner, it shouldn't cripple you with fear that your faith will fail or the fear that you're going to lose your salvation. Your own failure, your failure to be holy, it should drive you to the hope of salvation because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will not fail as your mediator. Because your salvation, it doesn't depend upon you or the strength or consistency of your faith. Your salvation depends upon the mediator that God has given to you in his Son. Christ has actually set down from his work of atonement because he's finished his work of dealing with your sin by his own sacrifice on the cross. And Christ continually lives, having been raised from the grave and ascended to God's right hand, lives to intercede for you because he has secured your salvation. And that is why the gospel is the promise of Jesus Christ to save you. So place your hope in Christ. There's no hope. There's no greater security in anything else in all heaven and all earth than trusting that Jesus Christ, your mediator, will not fail, that he has purchased your salvation and will apply it to you and intercedes for you. That's why we care about thinking about through these big theological themes in the Bible. But at the end of the day, the point is, trust in Christ. He is our hope. Your salvation doesn't depend on what you do. It depends completely upon Christ's finished work. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can pray to you as our Heavenly Father, even though we don't live as your sons consistently in our heart, our minds, our will. We thank you for the work of Christ. We ask that you would write upon our hearts a growing, a strengthening faith, a comfort in depending upon your Son that you gave to us, who was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, to save us, who lives as a faithful high priest to intercede for us. Father, humble us under your amazing and mighty grace. Give us hope in your unfailing love in Christ Jesus. And Father, liberate those who don't know you, who are in their sin and frightened of your wrath as they should be. Liberate them from that fear through the work of Christ and saving them as you call them to yourself through faith in your Son's perfect work. Lord, cause us as a congregation to understand the gospel and clearly, that we might proclaim it as we share our hope with others in the world, as we encourage one another and exhort one another to cling to Christ, as we raise our children. Cause us to be clear about the gospel, to be clear about Jesus Christ, our hope, our only hope of salvation. Protect this message as you write it upon our hearts. And we long for that great day when we will see Christ, and the trumpet will not be a sound that rings in our hearts and awakens fear to flee and hide, but the sound of the joyous invitation of Christ to come and be acquitted and acknowledged as righteous in your sight and receive the land, the new heavens, the new earth that you promised your people, that we might dwell in the joy and bliss of heaven in your presence forever. Father, please work by your Spirit in our hearts to apply these things to us. And we pray this knowing that we cannot win your favor or your ear by anything we say or do. We pray looking only to Christ, our high priest. Hear our prayer because of him. Amen.